part of my primary school's 4x100 meter athletics relay team. And I say lucky because even though our school was really small, it had less than 200 kids at it, we were actually a really good relay team. We made it all the way to the New South Wales State Championships, and not only that, we actually finished third. I say lucky as well because even though I was part of the relay team, I was the slowest runner on the team. We had these two really fast year six kids, really big year six kids too. They were about a foot taller than me in the team, and they were the ones who really carried the team. So the way the team worked, right, is that with athletics relays, you can kind of arrange it tactically so that the second and third runners actually run a fair bit further than the first and fourth runners. And so this meant that I always ran last. The slowest member of the team, I ran last. And what would happen every time is that I would receive the baton with a good, like, 10, 20 meter lead and just had to try and hold on. Had to, like, pump my little legs as fast as I could and just try and hold on and not get caught by these huge 13-year-olds coming up behind me. You could hear them huffing and puffing, and just had to try and run and hold on and not get caught. Now, in our passage today, we see something weirdly similar. Jonah the prophet, running and running, pumping his little legs, hoping to stay ahead and not get caught. Except he is not running from alarmingly early maturing teenage boys. He is instead running from the God of the universe, the Lord Yahweh, the one who made the sea and the dry land. So while our relay team was quite successful, I mean, we came third after all, will Jonah fare as well in his flight? Can he run from God? And more broadly, really, can anyone run from God? Let's look to the text to find out. Now, I imagine many of you have heard this story before, perhaps many times, and perhaps you've heard it preached on before many times. So our plan today is that we're going to step through the story bit by bit, piece by piece, and along the way, hopefully drawing out some details and implications we might have missed on a surface read. Then at the end, I'm going to put forward three observations on what I think this passage means overall and what it might mean for us today. So let's look to the text. So you can see there in verse 1, our passage and the book of Jonah indeed starts the way that many stories about prophets do. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying." Now the message of the word of the Lord is for Jonah to get up and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach against it. Now, in a normal prophetic story, the next thing we would read about would be an account of Jonah, the chosen prophet, doing just that, going up and obeying God's command. Instead, if you know the story at all, that is exactly the opposite of what happens. Instead of getting up and going to Nineveh, Jonah gets up and flees to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord, pumping his little legs as fast as he can and hoping against hope he won't get caught. Now, there's a couple of things worth noting about the way Jonah runs here. First is that he is heading for Tarshish. We don't know exactly where this place was, but the best guess is that it's somewhere in Spain, in modern-day Spain. So if you know your geography at all, it's basically as far away from Israel as it's possible to get in the world at the time, on the opposite end of the Mediterranean. It also says in verse 3 twice that Jonah is fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And I think there's probably an association in Jonah's mind with the temple in Jerusalem where he may have served as a prophet and the presence of the Lord. And so he's trying to get as far away from that presence in the temple as he can. Though he's going to be reminded very soon and very powerfully that the Lord does not just dwell in buildings made by man. The last thing to note about the way Jonah runs is that while God tells Jonah to get up and go to Nineveh, Jonah is constantly shown to be going down. So the NIV misses this emphasis, but you can see it more clearly if you have an ESV, and you can see it in the Hebrew as well, that Jonah goes down to Joppa, and then he goes down into the ship. This is, I think, pretty significant.
and something to bear in mind as we keep going through the story, as it's going to come up again and again. So remember that. Watch out for it. Jonah going down as he tries to flee from the presence of his God. So as the story goes on in verse 4, in response to Jonah's flight, Yahweh hurls a great wind upon the sea. This is the first of many reminders that Jonah's intention to flee from the presence of the Lord is not going to be possible. While Jonah pumps those little legs to get away, yet the Lord is something far more formidable than a 13-year-old man-child chasing after him. The Lord is something else entirely. And the sailors, I think, they react to this with the appropriate kind of fear. This storm is so strong that their ship is threatening to break apart. What can they do? And they're terrified. In verse 5, it says, they each cry out to their own God, and then they hurl the ship's cargo into the sea to lighten it. It's actually the same word used to describe what the Lord does in hurling the wind on the sea to create the storm. And so hopefully I think you can see the contrast, yeah? The Lord hurls the wind and this huge storm whips up. The sailors, they hurl all their stuff overboard and it does absolutely nothing. And similarly, that's all their prayers to their gods do, nothing at all. In contrast to the sailors, however, Jonah has gone down into the inner part of the ship and laid down, I can see that word again, and he's fast asleep, somehow. I don't know how you could sleep through a storm like that except with some kind of incredible determination. But the captain comes in verse 6 and urges Jonah to also pray, as that's all they have left. And it's worth noting in the narrative at this point that there is no mention of Jonah praying. So we can only assume that he doesn't. And so the storm goes on. Storm gets worse and worse. Now the sailors want to know whose fault this is, because obviously someone has to be to blame. So they cast lots. I don't know exactly what casting lots means or exactly how it works, but it's pretty much like flipping a coin to work out whose fault it is. And no surprising, but the lots, when they fall, it points out squarely that Jonah is the one who is to blame for all of this. So the Lord is in control of the big things in the storm and the winds, but is also in control here over these little moments of chance as well. And so it's Jonah's fault, and the sailors want to know, fair enough, they want to know who he is and what he's done, where he's come from, and Jonah's response terrifies them. He says, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now, what's weird about this is that the sailors apparently already knew that Jonah was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he'd already told them that earlier. But it's not until now, when he says that he fears the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land, it's not until now that this idea terrifies the poor sailors. And I think there's a couple of reasons behind this. Obviously, there's the storm going on. That probably helps. And the fact that the lots have fallen to Jonah. But the other thing is that Jonah confesses that his God, the Lord, is the God of heaven and the God who made the sea and the dry land. Now, in kind of ancient Near Eastern, ancient Hebrew thought, there's a strong association between heaven and the sky. And so this God, the Lord, is the God of the sky, or God in heaven, who made the sky, who made the sea, who made the dry land, who made everything. And the sailors realize that this is the God from whom Jonah is running. And that this God's response to this running is to throw this huge storm upon the sea. They are right to be terrified. And there's a huge contrast between their fear and Jonah's fear. I mean, in the previous verse, Jonah says, he says that he fears the Lord. Yet none of his actions indicate anything of the sort. None of his actions indicate that he actually fears this God. I mean, he was asleep during the storm. He seems to have this kind of complacency towards God that I think we all need to be careful of. That if you've believed in God and followed God for a long time, can always creep in and we can always be vulnerable to. Like Jonah doesn't even seem to really care, even though he can see his God in action right in front of him. In contrast, the sailors are exceedingly afraid. They fear a great fear. And their actions actually bear this out. At this point, their fear is that the power of this God they have encountered will destroy them. And they're right about that. This is the fate of anyone who comes unprotected into contact with this holy and powerful God. However, the sailor's picture of this God is still, so far, incomplete. So as we move on in the passage, in verse 11, these sailors seem to recognize that Jonah understands a bit of what's happening. Jonah knows why this is all going on. Because they ask him, "What shall we do to you to make it stop?" As the sea is still growing worse and worse. And Jonah's response is so in line with his odd, flawed character here. He says in verse 12, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and the sea will quiet down for you, for I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." There's so much that tells you about who Jonah is in just that one statement. Again, we have the word hurl coming up, the same as the Lord hurled the wind and the sailors hurled the cargo. There's now going to be another hurling. Will this one be effective? Well, we'll see. But I also find it really strange that Jonah tells the sailors to hurl him in. Like, if he's so convinced that him going into the water will calm the sea down, why doesn't he just jump in? Like, why does he want to make these men guilty of his death when he knows he's brought it upon himself and upon all of them? And it will surely be his death. There's almost no chance that Jonah can swim, and in a storm like this, he's doomed anyway. And not to mention, again, in Hebrew and Near Eastern thought, there's an association with the sea and with chaos and death. So if Jonah goes in the water, he dies. And I'm sure Jonah knows that he will die as well. But I do wonder what would have happened if he had said at this point, "You know what, God? You know what? You've made your point. I'm sorry. I'll go to Nineveh, calm the storm down, and we'll turn the boat around and I'll go and do what you asked." I wonder if he'd said that, if he'd repented here, what would have happened. But he does not. Instead of accepting his call to serve God and preach to the Ninevites, he would rather be thrown into the sea to die. Yet at the same time, Jonah, this complex character, while he knows it's all his fault and that his death here will save the lives of these men. So while he is stubborn and immature, on the other hand, he's kind of noble and self-sacrificial. He's willing to have himself thrown into sea to save their lives. What to make of him? I find it so fascinating that so many biblical characters, except Jesus, are like this. They're kind of faithful on the one hand and deeply, deeply flawed as people at the same time. And I think it would be unwise to take any of them as our moral examples most of the time because they are such flawed characters. Yet, we can have so much we can learn from each one of them, from their faith, but also from their flaws and the way that God treats them with this great mercy. Anyway, the sailors here, they seem to have taken a liking to Jonah as they don't want to throw him overboard to his death. Instead, in verse 13, they try and row for land anyway. It doesn't work, and I suspect they probably knew it wouldn't work. So instead, in verse 14, they call out to the Lord and they ask forgiveness for Jonah's death. And in verse 15, they do exactly what Jonah said, and they hurl him into the sea. And this hurling, it works, and the sea, it grows calm. And in response to this, the sailors again fear the Lord exceedingly. They offer a sacrifice to the Lord and they make vows to him. Presumably these vows are to fear and serve him all their lives. And here again we have this contrast between the way that Jonah says he fears Yahweh, then does like basically nothing to prove as much, and the way the sailors fear Yahweh, and then they do things, the sacrifices and the vows, to prove that they really, truly do. Because in this instance, the sailors have been first-hand witnesses of Yahweh's power, the Lord's power, and of his mercy. Their picture of this God has expanded. They've seen his power. Now they've seen his great mercy as well. This is what real and proper fear of the Lord looks like in the Old Testament. But now Jonah, complacent, disobedient, and stubborn, he's in the water. But he also experiences the Lord's mercy and power firsthand, as his God appoints a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah lives inside the fish 3 days and three nights. So now that we've worked our way through the story step by step, I want to stop here and make three observations about some themes that are present all throughout this part of the narrative and what all of this stuff might mean for us today. So the first of these is that this story consistently emphasizes the Lord's power as creator. It's a consistent theme throughout. He's the one who acts. He's the one who has power and agency. It is God who calls Jonah to go to Nineveh. Then it is God who hurls the wind on the sea to create the storm. He's not in the wind or anything like that. He causes it. He's above it. He has power and control over it. Then he also has power and control over the way that the lots fall to Jonah, and is clearly the one who causes the sea to calm down once Jonah's been tossed in. Then lastly, it is the Lord who appoints the great fish to come and swallow Jonah. He is clearly in control throughout, and it is clear that whatever the sailors particularly try apart from this God, so they try hurling the cargo overboard, they try crying out to other gods, they try rowing harder, all of this does nothing. They are powerless, but the Lord is powerful. And in the end, the sailors realize this. Their statement in verse 14 sums this all up nicely. It says, "For you, Yahweh, have done as it pleased you." God is creator, he is all-powerful, and he does as he pleases. The second observation is that throughout this passage, there's a consistent idea that running from the Lord, running from this God, the creator, leads to death. To help understand this, again, it's helpful to have a quick lesson in the way that the Hebrew mind viewed the world, the way that they thought the world was made and put together. So up top, you had the sky and the heavens. Then beneath that, you had the earth or the dry land. That's where people live. Then going down further, you get the waters beneath the earth. And at the very bottom, you get the underworld or Sheol or the pit, the grave, the place where the dead go. This means that Jonah's constant going down throughout chapter 1 takes on some really ominous overtones. He goes down to Joppa, then down onto the ship, down onto the deep parts of the ship, then down into the waters. In the next chapter, Jonah himself, in chapter 2, verse 6, will say that he went down to the roots of the mountains as the waters closed in over him. As Jonah runs from God, he goes further and further down and comes closer and closer to Sheol, to the grave, to the place of the dead. I honestly think that's where Jonah expected to go. As he runs from God, he goes further and further down towards death. So we see that the Lord is creator, but we also see that running from him leads to death. So, are you running from God? Do you know what his will is for you, but can't face it? You may even be past the point of running, like Jonah was here, holed up in the depths of the ship, pretending to be fast asleep. It could be that you don't have a faith in Jesus and God is calling you to that and you're doing everything you can to resist it because either you can't stand Christians or you have a fundamental disagreement with the way God does things or it'll mean giving up something that you don't think you can live without. But the solemn warning of this passage is that running from God leads you towards death. Then at the same time, Jonah knows God. He says he fears the Lord. And still, he runs. And still, that running puts him on the path to Sheol, to the realm of the dead. So do you know God? Do you know what he wants from you, yet still find yourself running? Perhaps there's a relationship that you know you need to end. Perhaps you know you need to stop looking at those things on the internet. Perhaps you feel like God is calling you to forgive someone and you just can't do it. Perhaps he is trying to tell you that your job is putting too much strain on you and those that you love and you need to change or get out. Or even perhaps that like Jonah, God is calling you to a life of missionary service and you just cannot give up what you've got. We have, again, this solemn warning in this passage, in the example of Jonah. But it is worth clarifying something here. The rest of the Bible makes it very clear that you can't draw a straight line between suffering in a person's life and disobedience. You cannot say, this disaster has come upon me because of my disobedience. Nor can you ever, ever say that that person over there is suffering because they were disobedient and ran from God. Here in this passage, the physical flight of Jonah mirrors his spiritual plight. It is his physical flight from God mirrors his spiritual plight, the declining relationship he has with his God. See, the real danger for Jonah is that the further and more stubbornly he runs from God, the more damage he does to his relationship with his Creator. The closer he gets to convincing himself he is past the point of no return. That's the real danger for him here. It's not the storm or the waves. And it is the real danger for us too. We run for so long, we get to the point where we say, I've run too far. I can never go back. And this is, perhaps, how running from God out of disobedience can lead to spiritual death. Fortunately for all of us, though, this idea is not the only message running through this passage. Our final observation today, building on the idea that Yahweh, the Lord, is Creator and running from Him leads to death, is that our God, the Lord, is incredibly merciful. I mean, as the rest of the book unfolds, we discover that this is His primary motivation throughout, to show mercy to those who live in Nineveh. But we see it here in this passage too. He spares the sailors from the storm, but His big act of mercy is actually the fish itself. Jonah knows God, but Jonah tries to run from God. He tries to get away to Tarshish, to the furthest place he can think, where he perhaps knows that when I get there, I can never go back. He remains stubbornly disobedient throughout, preferring death over obedience. Yet, the Lord's mercy pursues him in the storm even still. And in the miracle of the great fish, this God spares Jonah's life. Though Jonah's heart remains hard, God reaches out and saves him. Though Jonah pumps his little legs, he can never run so far that his God cannot bring him back in. In the Gospels, Jesus tells a story of a shepherd with 100 sheep. One of those sheep goes missing, or he runs. And the shepherd leaves the other 99 to go bring the lost sheep back. And when he does so, there is great rejoicing. In the story, God is the shepherd going after the sheep that runs from him. Jonah is just one of many sheep to wander astray, and perhaps you are too. So, even if we are running from God, running towards death, we can know that our God is merciful and that He will reach out and be willing to take us right back in. And He will rejoice when He does so. We may reach a point where we think we can never go back, but God is Creator. He is all-powerful. He is everywhere, and His mercy is never-ending. There is nowhere we can run to escape Him, and so we can never run too far from Him that He cannot reach out in His mercy and take us back. Though perhaps for most of us, it won't be through a giant fish. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love and mercy. Thank You for revealing that to us, Lord. Thank You that You have most clearly displayed this through the cross of Christ, that He laid down His life for us disobedient. Those are all of us who are disobedient, who run from You. Thank You that You reach out and to take us back in. May we fall upon Your mercy and come to You on our knees, looking for forgiveness. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.